Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Genesis chapter 40, Genesis chapter 40 and verse 23. Genesis 40, 23, I want to speak today on the theme, do you feel forgotten? Do you feel forgotten? Genesis chapter 40, beginning with verse 23, and concluding with verse 23. Really short sentence. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. The chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. The weariness of travel greatly compounded when you only have a foggy notion of where you're going, no idea how to get there. For Joseph, it was not only knowing how his dreams were going to come true, but the feeling that God had forgotten him. That proves Joseph is just like us. He experienced what we often feel ourselves. It was precisely here that Joseph's greatest trial and spiritual battle was waged. To pray and ask for an answer and hear none is the toughest of all paths that a Christian has to travel. To pray and seek God and God does not respond and give you any indication that He's listening or even cares is really hard. To beseech the omniscient God for just some wee little sign that He's listening and that He's doing something and no sign is given is what is often referred to as the dark night of the soul. It's here that the faint of heart will turn and go back, counting the journey too costly. Even the strong of soul will shudder and grow weak at this trial of feeling isolated from God, forgotten by Him. You've been there, haven't you, my dear friend? Sometime or another, every child of God in this room's been there, and you're likely to go back there. As it was for the disciples of Jesus, it's for you and me. You cannot walk with the Master long until He seems to depart to some high mountain, leaving you to navigate stormy seas. The waves seem to flood your tiny little vessel. They appear intent to break it all apart. The winds of suffering blow so hard that you cannot keep your course. And then you scour the boat looking for Him, but He's nowhere to be found. He's not in your boat. Panic sets in. You cry His name. Nothing but the threatening sounds of the wind and wave is what you hear. Joseph knew in his heart of hearts that he was going to be set free from his dungeon once the butler was restored to his office with Pharaoh. He just knew it. He had successfully and rightly prophesied the demise of the baker and the elevation of the butler. Surely now his plight and case would be heard, and his prison doors would fly open. And all that was left for Joseph was the waiting. A few days, couple weeks at the most, he knew. The butler would tell Pharaoh of an innocent man wrongly imprisoned, and he would be justified and released. And so a day goes by, a week goes by, and then a month, and then a year. The marking of each passing day reminded Joseph of one thing. He had been forgotten. It happens to every saint who leaves their city of destruction and embarks upon the celestial city. No doubt someone today in this very room is experiencing it. The feeling that God has abandoned you. Human patience is wonderful. It got Joseph a long way in his many trials and ordeals. But if he was to have divine patience, this would require the most severe trial yet to come. He had to go through this dark fog of spiritual loneliness. Now, there are three factors that I see in this text that contributes to Joseph feeling forgotten, not just by the chief butler, but undoubtedly by God himself. First is God's timing. Secondly, God's tools. And thirdly and lastly, uncharacteristic of me, God's task. Uncharacteristic that I'm not much for alliteration, but it just seemed to be there. And I'll pick up an easy tool if it's right there to be had. First, let's look at God's timing. In Joseph's life, I say this is the darkest of his trials. The darkest. For 2 years after this event with the butler, there is no indication at all that God spoke to him, worked with him, and had any kind of dealings with Joseph. Now, we know intellectually that God is always there, but as far as any visible sign of God's activity, there was none. The sacred record is silent. Even in Joseph's oppressive trials, being sold into slavery by his brothers, and even falsely accused of a sexual crime and finally thrown into prison, there were always reminders of God's presence with him. Up to this time, recorded in Genesis 39, you find these words, "And the Lord was with Joseph." In fact, it's stated twice, "And the Lord was with Joseph." But now, for the next 2 years, no such phrase is found. No more dreams, no more prospering, no more advancements. You see, once Joseph arrived into Egypt, God began to work with Joseph. It wasn't by accident, but the providential hand of God orchestrated that one of the most politically advanced men in all of Egypt should buy Joseph. Potiphar, the chief of the guards of the Pharaoh, purchased and brought him into his household. And God began to prosper everything Joseph did so that even a wicked pagan could recognize that God was working in this young man's life, and he promoted him, advanced him to be the steward of all of his possessions. Nothing or no one was greater than Joseph in the household of Potiphar except Potiphar himself. You remember how the story goes. Potiphar's wife looked at this young man full of passion and lust, and she tried to get him to sleep with her, and he godly, holy refuses. She accuses him of rape, falsely. And Potiphar has him thrown into prison. But even then, as soon as he's cast into prison, once again, here comes God's activity in his life. And the chief of the guards, the warren, promotes him to assistant warren, if you please. But not now. Now there's nothing. Now shelf time. You know what shelf time is? It's that time in your life where you feel like God's put you on the shelf. No more prospering, no more advancements, no more blessings, no answers to prayer. It's as if God is gone. That's shelf time. And that's the time you feel forgotten. There's a divine timetable here. You've got to recognize your life doesn't work according to your schedule or your timetable. You do know that, don't you? I would think that even the person here who may not even be a Christian, who does not follow Jesus, even you would have to acknowledge that your life is in his hands. He's the creator. He gives breath. He gives life and he gives death. There is a divine timetable for all of us. And I've noticed in my life, in my timetable, God's activities is according to his schedule, not mine. And one of the things that seems to be a burr under my saddle from time to time is he doesn't even get in a hurry. when he's making a servant. Doesn't get in a hurry. It seems to me that God diddly-daddles. You ever heard of that phrase? Drags his feet. Seems to be preoccupied with other things. Hey, Lord, I'm over here, remember? He doesn't get in a hurry. I've said this so many times to you, you're probably tired of hearing it, but God is more interested in making the man than the ministry. And he's not in a hurry to make you prepared for what he has for you. Why? Because he wants to make sure you're ready. Really, the problem is that we're in such a mess. That's why it seems a long time. You see, God is a God of preparation. He never does things in the spur of the moment or in a whimsical way. No. God has a plan and he executes that plan. And your whole life is a preparation. I'm still being prepared for something. All of us are being prepared to rule and reign with him in the eternal ages to come. Life on this earth is really one big boot camp or training seminar for the world yet to come, where we will labor in a labor that is not toilsome or burdensome, but a delight. And we will rule and we will execute the judgments of the King. And so life is preparing us for this. The trials, the issues, even the blessings, all of it, all of life is preparatory to that eternal age yet to come. But also at the same point, the same time, God is preparing you for future advancement in this world. He does what he does to get you ready, and he will do whatever it takes to get you ready. And you'll not be advanced until you are ready and he's finished. I have witnessed this a few times in my life, that God's preparatory work in your life may be for one moment only. One moment. And when you have finally reached that moment and you have fulfilled the purpose of God, God's done with you and it's time to go home. I think of Anna, that prophetess of above age 90, who spent her life in prayers and fastings, waiting to behold the Messiah. All of her life was preparatory for one moment to prophesy over the Christ child. And then when she was done, she was ready to go home in peace. It very well could be, my friend, that God has a moment yet to come for you. You've not fulfilled your life purpose. I've often wondered why it is that some of God's best champions die young. I think of the David Brainerds, the Jim Elliots, the Robert Murray McShanes. And I think it's because they are those rare, precious jewels, those rare individuals that seem to advance in holiness much more rapidly than others of us. And they get to the place where there's nothing left in this life except to go home and be with Jesus. That's the next advancement in line. And so God takes them on. I don't know. That's what I've often wondered. But I do know this. We are his workmanship. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There it is. God's working in your life so that you can work good and he be glorified. Now, how does God do this? Well, how did he do it in the life of Joseph? That's what our text is about, so let's focus there. Let's look at God's tools in the life of Joseph. There is, of course, the tool of suffering. We see it. It's there. God uses suffering. And I am not so bold, nor am I think, stupid enough to even offer to you the suggestion that I know all the reasons why God brings suffering into our lives, because I don't. I often, like you, wonder at his mysteries. I sometimes think, Lord, how can you stand by and watch somebody suffer? I think of Spurgeon, who had several physical ailments. He was never a well man after reaching adulthood. He suffered from gout and Bright's disease, very painful, and one day he was in a meeting, and he was hurting so badly he dismissed everybody from the meeting, and then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, I don't understand. I would never treat my children like this. Please give me relief." And at that moment, God gave him a few moments of precious relief. And I understand that prayer. I wouldn't mistreat any of my children. Suffering is hard. But what makes suffering more difficult is when God adds to it his silence. In his book, Disappointment with God, Philip Yancey quotes a letter that articulates the problem of unmet expectations and all this excruciating reality. Meg Woodson lost two children to cystic fibrosis. And her daughter's death at the age of 23 was particularly traumatic. The following words that I want to read to you speak of her pain and doubt as she struggled to cope with what happened. Here's what she said. "I was sitting beside her bed a few days before her death when suddenly she began screaming. I will never forget those shrill, piercing, primal screams. It's against this background of human beings falling apart that God, who could have helped, looked down on a young woman devoted to him, quite willing to die for him to give him glory, and decided to sit on his hands and let her death top the horror charts for cystic fibrosis deaths." I think that summarizes our quandary, the enigma, the mystery of all of this. How can God stand idly by and not give some indication of his presence and help? I mean, suffering would be more endurable, would it not? Think about your trial. Your suffering would be more endurable if God would just give you some signs, some indications of his love and his care, that he's up to something. And often you ask for those kinds of indicators and no response is given. How much more dreadful is the hour of suffering when God is silent? Am I making sense? Why? Well, I can suggest this only by the authority of Scripture and not my own wisdom. That there is a test of suffering and silence. We see this in the life of Joseph. God is testing, and do not think that divine love will not test those whom he pities and loves, because he does. The greatest test of faith is to be able to trust God when he doesn't perform as you trusted him to do, and he doesn't tell you why. To me, that is the greatest faith there is. On a few occasions in Jesus' ministry, he would say, in response to someone's amazing faith, he would say, "Never have I seen so great a faith." I think of the centurion when he says that. He says, "Not even in all of Israel have I seen this great kind of faith." I think of faith as being great when you're able to believe God and rest assured because you have an inner witness that is going to transpire. The Hebrews 11:1 kind of faith. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." In other words, God has put such a reality of the certainty of the answer to prayer that you know, even though you may not yet possess it in your hands, you possess it in your heart. That is certainly a great faith. But I think there is a greater, even greater faith. And that's the kind of faith that clings to God even when God doesn't seem to bless. You remember the Syrophoenician woman I preached about here a few weeks ago? With a tenacity, she grabs onto Jesus more or less metaphorically and says, "I'm not going to turn you loose unless you bless me." You remember Jacob of old who did the same thing? And I think that's great faith. "Lord, I will not turn you loose unless you bless me." But I believe there is even a greater kind of faith that says, "Lord, I will not turn you loose whether you bless me or not." Now that is the greatest of all faith. Even if you don't bless me, I'm going to cling to you. Even if you don't answer my prayer and relieve my suffering, I'm still going to trust in you. Even if I have no sense of your presence with me, I'm clinging to you. You will not shake me loose. That, my dear friend, is the test of Joseph. And it's your test. Now, what is God up to and how does he do this? Let's look at God's task. What is the purpose of using these tools, suffering and silence? And again, I am no expert or do I have any claim to have all wisdom. No, no. Far from it. But I believe, if not explicit, implicitly, I see this in the text, and explicitly, I do see it in life, in my own and in your sufferings. I think there is one reason that is very seldom talked about, a reason for suffering. We would quickly say, as I already have pointed out, that it's to help our faith, to move our faith from weak faith to strong faith, to strong faith to great faith, yes. But I think there's another reason, again, not mentioned but seldom. And that is to expose and eliminate an unholy contentment, better known as complacency. Let me explain. You and I run the risk of an unholy contentment when life is going well. When you have those seasons of unhindered blessing, when day after day after day, it's wonderful, no challenges, no tests, no trials, and God's presence is real. It's like the air is thick with his fragrance. You're enjoying answers to prayer. You're in the Word, and the Word is being opened and illuminated to your mind. You run the risk, and you don't even know it when it happens, of becoming contented in an unholy way. Because what happens is that most of us, when those kinds of days our hours, we often begin to grow in a contentment that's really not contentment, it's self-righteousness. We begin to think that the blessings of our lives, the good times, God's answers to our prayers, things going our way, feeling like we could do as David, leap over a wall and run through a troop, is because we're good. Why wouldn't God be good to me? Look how good I am, or how faithful I've been. Look how involved and hungry I am for the Word. And isn't this the way God works in his children who are striving to be holy and keeping the commandments of God? Every one of you believe that. Every one of us believe that the person whom God uses is the man or the woman who walks holy before him, right? Even that's scriptural. And if God uses those who walk before him in obedience and sincere faith, then we would assume then, therefore, because we are holy and we are faithful, walking in sincere faith, that this is the reason the blessings. And I'm telling you, that is an unholy contentment. It is a contentment based upon your righteousness and not Jesus. And it's so easy to slide into that you're there and you don't even know it until God rattles you and disturbs this unholy contentment with problems, suffering, and then adds to that the suffering of his silence. Your heart's exposed. He mercifully awakens us out of this dangerous place with a dose of suffering or silence. And you know what it does? It does this. It causes a frustration to occur in your heart and a discontentment with yourself. How many of you are in this place this morning? You're literally frustrated with your relationship with Jesus. You're frustrated with you. Where did that come about? Earlier, you were walking in contentment with yourself. I must be obeying God. I must be doing what's right. I'm dotting my I's and crossing my T's, spiritually speaking. But now you're frustrated. You're frustrated with you. You're discontent. What's going on? God is what's going on. And he's drawing you back away from your own righteousness to the righteousness in Jesus Christ. Only in Christ. And he's moving you to a new state. Only when you're dissatisfied. Now please listen. This is the thrust of this message. Only when you're dissatisfied. Only when we are weak. Only when we are failures in ourselves can God come in and take us to the next level of spiritual maturity. I told you many months ago, if not a year or so ago, the only thing God ever expects out of you is failure. But when you expect more out of yourself than failure, you're in this unholy discontentment. And God has to bring something. He has to bring you back to reality and show you who you really are. You're weak. That is, in your flesh there dwelleth yet to this day no good thing. Apart from him, you can do nothing. You're not so hot. You're not so big. You're not so mighty. So what God is really doing in his silence is he's giving you an answer. God's silence is really God talking to you. Now you've got to listen and think with me, and may the Spirit help us to see what is happening here. When God is silent, when my fellowship seems to be disrupted, the first thing, and it is the right thing to do, is to check my own heart. Is there unconfessed, unrepented sin? And if I, in honesty, go before the Lord, asking for him to search my heart, to try me, to test me, to see if there be any wicked thing in me, and nothing is exposed, then I am no longer, I should be, that is, I should no longer be discouraged that God seems to be silent, because he's not silent. His silence is speaking volumes. God is wanting to do something in my life to take me to the next level of spiritual maturity. And what he's doing is he is protecting me in preparation for that thing, so that I will not glory in myself. Does that make sense? In his mercy and his love, he is preparing you by first showing you that there is nothing in you that will bring about the spiritual maturity or the purpose for which he is making you. He is preparing you for. And that he will work in your weakness. He will be your strength. He will be your might. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And so God's silence is an answer. And his silence, therefore, is intimacy. To the man or to the woman who can say to the Lord God, I trust in you, whether you are silent or you're speaking. You are that real to me. Your word is that sure. I am confident in you. I'm telling you, you will experience an intimacy that new Christians would be amazed by. You know, I want to see more new Christians. We need some babies around here. Amen. We need some spiritual babies to remember our own journeys. I love the enthusiasm. I love what they experience in those first hours, days, weeks. I mean, they eat, drink, and sleep the presence, the manifested presence of God. Some, it only lasts for a few hours. Some, it lasts for a few months. But God wants to wean you from your physical emotions because he's got something better. I'm not saying that the more spiritually mature you become, the less physically you feel. No, no, no. I'm just wanting you to know that that is the caboose, not the engine of our spirituality. Where there is faith, there will, yes, be feelings. There will be emotions. But there is a level of maturity that Jesus had that transcended the physical body and the physical emotions. There was a certainty of the presence of God with him and a communion, my dear friend, that superseded, went beyond what the man or a woman may feel in his or her body. And it's better. That silence is really God's intimacy. That silence is really God's activity. Be assured, if there's not known unrepentant sin, your sins are confessed up to date, then, my dear friend, God is active. Listen to me. He was active in that prison cell with Joseph, whether Joseph knew it or not. Didn't matter if he knew it or not. Doesn't negate the fact that he was active. He was intimate. He was there. He was preparing. He was working. He was getting Joseph finished. The final details were being made in the heart and soul of that dear man. And right now, it may seem like it's the most difficult part of your spiritual trek. God is putting finishing details on you. His silence is an answer, and it's an answer of intimacy. An old seaman said, "In fierce storms, we can do but one thing. There's only one way to survive. We must put the ship in a certain position and keep her there." The old Southern Baptist Richard Fuller commented on this when he wrote, "This, Christian, is what you must do. Sometimes, like Paul, you can see neither sun nor stars, and no small tempest lies on you. Reason cannot help you. Past experiences give you no light. Only a single course is left. You must stay, be fixed, in other words, upon the Lord, and come what may, winds, waves, cross seas, thunder, lightning, frowning rocks, roaring breakers, no matter what, you must lash, tie yourself to the helm and hold fast your confidence in God's faithfulness and his everlasting love in Jesus." That's what Joseph had to get, the place Joseph had to get to. And by the way, it's the place Jesus had to go. Did you know that Joseph is a type of our Lord Jesus? There are many similarities in the life of Joseph with the life of our Lord. For example, Joseph was sold for a few pieces of silver, as our Lord was. Joseph was sold by his brothers. Well, the Bible says that he came to his own brethren, and his own received him not. The Bible tells us those very brothers took away his beautiful coat that the father had given to him. And the Bible tells us that of our Lord that they stripped his only garment from him. There are many similarities. Look at our Lord, arrested, thrown into a prison himself. For a few hours before he's arraigned, he sits there in a lonely dungeon. Why? Because his interrogators and prosecutors are staging their phony fake trial, hiring false witnesses to lie against him. And finally, he's brought before that very crowd of haters and mockers, just like Joseph. Do you know why Jesus is there? Well, of course you know. If you've been around here, you know. I've told you more than once. Shall I tell you again? Please let me. He's there because you ought to be there. He stands in your place today. Condemned he stood in my place. Joseph knew the silence of God. So did our Lord. It goes back to the Garden of Gethsemane before he's arrested, where he wrestles with the Father over his death for our sin. "Father, if there be but any way for this cup to pass from before me, Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Three times he struggles in prayer to get a hold of God in this matter. So intense was the struggle that the Bible tells us his perspiration turned to blood because the capillaries in the surface of the skin burst and filled the pores of the sweat glands. How intense must have that struggle been? He's beaten. Even his own forsook him. He's there alone. One denies him. And finally, he's brought before Herod. He's brought before Pilate. And Pilate says, "Are you a king?" And he says, "You answer correctly." In that moment, he knew that the Father was still with him. Because he said, "If I call 12 legions of angels right now, they would come." When he stands before Caiaphas, the high priest, and he's asked, "Are you the Son of God?" He declares in the affirmative. "And yes, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds." He knew he had the presence of God. But there came a moment. While there, riveted to the cross between heaven and earth, that something happens with the man, Christ Jesus, the man. Deity can never sever from deity, but the man was somehow mysteriously beyond description and understanding, severed from the communion of the Father. Finally, like Joseph, alone, outcast, treated as the vile criminal that we are, the Father looked upon him and then turned his face. And Jesus, in that agonizing moment, cried out, with a horror that no soul has ever cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? What have I ever done to you? What is my crime that you would turn your back on me?" Now Jesus knew the answer. He knew it was not his crime. He cries even in his loneliness for your benefit so that you'd understand he, innocent, could therefore bear your guilt. And he did. He bore it all. There's not one thing left to satisfy the justice of our Father. God does not ask of you anything other than simple childlike faith. He's not asking you to join this church. He's not asking you to be a preacher. He's not asking you to go to China or Africa. He's simply asking you to trust in his beloved Son who was abandoned by God, so that you can experience the presence of God. And even when God is silent, you know, you can know he's active in your life. You know, though, I don't know how long or how it worked out, but before he dies, the presence of the Father is restored to him. For his last words were, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Think of Psalm 30. "For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." God will not remain silent forever. You are not on a perpetual silent list. I love that song that I think the Gaithers wrote. From that very verse, "If you've knelt beside the rubble of an aching, broken heart when the things you gave your life to fell apart, you're not the first to be acquainted with sorrow, grief, or pain, but the Master promised sunshine after rain. Hold on, my child, joy comes in the morning. Weeping only lasts for the night. Hold on, my child, joy comes in the morning. The darkest hour means dawn is just in sight." There came a moment, and Joseph was not looking for it, when he heard a key inserted into the prison door, and he heard the tumblers turn and the door swing open. And they said, "Get ready, the Pharaoh wants to see you." Deliverance never comes as you expect. Joseph had imagined, I'm sure, how God would rescue him from imprisonment, but God was determined to prove his power. Joseph's way would never do that, nor will your way prove God's power. It's never as you expect. Think of Abraham rollicking on the floor, not with his great-grandchild, but with his son. Do you think you would imagine that? See Moses practicing to be a shepherd of a nation with his father-in-law's herds. Do you think he in his wildest dreams imagined such? Surely David never dreamed of what would have occurred to him once he became king. First, he'd have to be a fugitive on the run. As the oil of Samuel's horn slid down his face, all he could see was a scepter and a palace. Instead, a wilderness and cave was his dominion for 10 long years. Never is it as you expect. God seldom works in the way you and I imagine. We may be able to see the end result, but how we get there is as clear as mud. We just need to sit back. And maybe I sound too flippant, forgive me beforehand, but you just need to learn how to enjoy the ride. Enjoy the journey. And leave the driving to the Lord. His way's best. Hope in God. Listen, hope in God has never brought a person to shame. It will always lead you home. Your hope in Christ will never go unnoticed or unwasted. Listen to the writer to the Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so I say, maintain your hope in the Lord. Maintain your hope in the Lord. Others may ridicule your unexplainable hope. They may scorn you as foolish, because to them you do seem foolish. They don't see the reason for your confidence. But then this type of hope has no explanation. It's an unexplainable confidence in God's promises. Joseph was not forgotten, and neither are you. Believe it. You are not forgotten. Amen.